Job chapter 35. We've entitled this chapter, it's a shorter chapter than usual, 16 verses. And when prayers are unanswered, and as our brother Leroy has so well taught us in Sunday school hour about the providence of God, we know how mysterious it can be to us, and definitely was mysterious to Job. When God's dark providence comes in our life, and we can't figure out what in the world's going on, what we need to do, maybe did I do something wrong? Do I gotta, you know, it can just be a great burden and just great discouragement. And under these kinds of circumstances, we are likely to pray and pray and pray, and it seems like the heavens are as brass as God told Israel there when they wouldn't do what they were supposed to. The heavens would be like brass and the earth like iron there in Deuteronomy chapter 8 or 28 verse 23. But it's like we're not getting through to God. We're unheard. Prayers are unanswered, and there's no feedback, no indicators, no signs and wonders, nothing in response to our prayers. But, you know, I'm pretty sure that most of us can recall times where we may have prayed in earnest about something or about someone, and we just wanted God to answer that prayer so bad, and he didn't. And we got pretty down about it. But later on, we found out that that certain something or certain someone is a good thing God didn't answer to prayer, because those things or those people would have been big trouble for us. So we can thank God for unanswered prayer, because it's what's best for us, even though in the moment we can't see it. And that's just, it's an issue of trust. And that's what it boils down to. And when I think of trust, I think of faith. So it's a matter of faith. And so the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, we can get depressed over it. We can fall even into despair about it. Give up trying. Give up praying, because the thought of the painful experience of another session of silence in our attempt to dialogue with God is just too painful for us, and we maybe even stop praying about it. Maybe a loved one that we've been praying for years and years and years and years and years, and we get discouraged about God answering prayer about them. And sometimes we even wonder, Lord, do you really care about me at all? I know I'm not worth caring about, but do you care? And we need to remember, though, again, as we've seen before, about God still speaks. God ever, always, and still speaks through his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. He speaks through his word, obviously. He speaks through pain. He speaks through providence. He speaks through the paranormal, supernatural, though not normally. But he speaks through people in all kinds of different ways. The problem is we have to be in the right spiritual position to be able to perceive properly and patiently and humbly to God's voice. So what we want to look at as we look at this, we want to look at first Elihu's evidence to unanswered prayer in Job's case. Second, Elihu's answer to unanswered prayer. His answer to unanswered prayer. You have the evidence, now answer to it. And now thirdly, Elihu's antidote to unanswered prayer, his solution, his remedy. So let's look, first of all, at Elihu's evidence to unanswered prayer, or the reason why there are unanswered prayers. In Job's case, and we can find that same principle even in our case or someone else's case, if we would be counseling somebody else. But there in verse 1, Elihu spake moreover and said, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest my righteousness is more than God's?" Now, he's taking this from Job. I'm not going to read all of them, but Job 10, 7, 12, 4, and 13, 13 through 19, which is another, it's a good one, but he's again saying that he is righteous. And then chapter 27, verse 6. And again, Job started out fantastic. He was upright, a man, eschewed evil. And even in the beginning of the trial, it was amazingly, supernaturally doing so well. But the bitterness began to creep in the suffering. And we can understand that, but we cannot excuse it in Job or ourselves. No matter what we did in the past, "Well, I did this. I did many wonderful things." That's a bad thing to start saying, right? The people who said that's not somebody you want to follow after. But anyway, regardless of what we did in the past that was righteous, even though it may have been amazingly righteous, like in Job's case, we're not exempted from, you know, any kind of suffering. Job's saying, basically, by all rights, I should be vindicated and my suffering should be ended. But God is sovereign and he's righteous in exercising his sovereignty. So now, Job didn't know better when God should stop the suffering. God knew better than Job. He saw the whole picture. We don't. But now verse 3. "For thou saidest," and this is part of it, that he's kind of continuing before, "shall not the judge of all the earth do right or be just?" You know, he is just. Job was implying and saying that God's not just and right in what he's doing, and not, you know, make me suffer for who knows what. But now he comes to the second one. He says, "For thou sayest, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" What advantage do I have in being cleansed from my sin? So those are two things. God is unjust was one thing he's saying. And what profit is it to be someone who has their sins cleansed? Now, we have to remember when we deal with this, Job was not cursing God and then was going to die, right? Like his wife wanted him to do, curse God and die. And of course, Satan wanted him to curse God in his face, but he didn't do that. It wasn't that Job was saying, you know, Satan was thinking that Job would bargain with God, that if you do this, I'll do that. In other words, Job was only serving and worshiping God for what he could get out of God. And that's what Satan was saying. But that's not what's happening here. Remember, again, the context. This is in relation to the present sufferings that he was going through, not when it first happened. That when it's when the bitterness started coming in and pride started coming in. Job just couldn't connect the dots. You know, you ever seen those things with the dots, you know, and they don't have any hints of lines or nothing like that. Just dots and the numbers and everything that go with it. You can't quite figure out what it is until you start connecting the dots. And then you may begin, "Oh, I know what this is." But the only dot that Job could see was his suffering. One dot. It's the suffering. That's it. He couldn't. He didn't understand. He couldn't make sense of it. And at least in this life, which is what we're talking about, he's not talking about eternity. He's talking about in this life. That's the context. He didn't see the advantage to live to have his sins cleansed. But of course, he was wrong, and he knew better. He knew better before bitterness bidding. Of course, this accusation here that Elihu brings up is found in Job 9, 29 through 31, Job 21, 15, and Job 34, 9. We see it all those addressed there. So again, once more, Elihu is not doing what the other three friends did. They weren't just thinking and imagining what was the problem. Elihu's using the very words Job said to address the continuation of this suffering, and it's going on and on and on. So now he says, and Elihu's answer to unanswered prayer, we've got the evidence, now the answer to it, he says in verse 4, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. This was a significant issue. It was considering the God being just and what advantage is it to be have your sins cleansed in this life. So it was an important issue that had to be addressed to Job, to the three friends, and to those bystanders who were doubtless around there. Then verse 5 says, look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. You know, you look in the heavens and you look into the clouds, and I know sometimes, like last night, I was just out there looking at the stars, and after I'd worked out, it's amazing what God's creation is so beautiful. But it also shows you how little we are. Amen. Just so small. Insignificantly small as far as what in comparison to the size of the heavens and us. And so what should that do? That's one of the things I don't like about all these entertainments. Used to, people would just go out and enjoy the outdoors and behold God's handiwork and see the heavens declare the glory of God and again, see our smallness. And I think we've lost a little bit of that, and so it humbles us. But that is what Elihu is leading up to. This whole thought, looking up to the heavens, look to the clouds. There, as we mentioned before, Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It makes sense then that we're not going to understand everything about God and his ways. I mean, we can't even understand each other and even our own thoughts and ways. Why did I just do that? You know, you ever done that before? We don't even understand ourselves. You know, how can we expect to understand the Creator in every way? So we see that it encourages us to realize the infinite distance that we have between us and God in just of ourselves. Through Christ, we're reconciled, of course. But in the verses 6 through 7, it says, "If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him?" Or against God. "Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? What he's saying is as there's nothing that we can do, no matter how wicked or how good, that can change God's predestinated plans. Amen. It has no effect on what God has determined. God's purposes march right on through them like nothing was there at all. With no effort, God accomplishes his will. God's holiness remains undiminished regardless of what man does. The idea that God was so far beyond man that there was nothing man could do to God's benefit. That's the idea he's bringing forth. And the field, Elihu felt as if Job had lost that fear and godly appreciation of God. You know, I mean, think about it. Who's going to be able to go all that distance into the heavens to see God in heaven and change God's mind about something or change his ways? I mean, it's ridiculous to think that way. Nothing we can do can cause any damage to God or add any advantage to God. God is absolutely and utterly independent from his creation, including man. Our good deeds cannot bribe God, nor can our misdeeds threaten God. God cannot change for the better because he's perfect. God cannot change for the worse because he's holy. He's a God that changes not anyway, right? In Malachi. There's nothing, in other words, that finite man can do to even influence God ultimately. Now, there is language used to help us grasp some of the ways of God that may appear to be the case, but that's just for our benefit. They're expressions for our benefit to grasp things that are far beyond us, that are higher than our thoughts and higher than our ways. It's not, but as we look at this, we're not saying that God is indifferent to sin, but that God's actions toward man are God determined, not man determined. God is not controlled by man. Man is controlled by God. But now he says there in the last verse of this point, thy wickedness, verse 8, may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may benefit the son of man. So again, this is the context of God being just. He's arguing God is just, which Job was questioning. Our righteousness or our wickedness affects others, including ourselves as individuals, but does not change God. A person's choices, a person's character, all those things affect a person's life in one way or another, affects other people's lives as well. Outside of the context of this dealing with God is just, the judge of all creation, he does delight in our prayers, the scriptures tell us. He joys in our salvation. The Holy Spirit is grieved over our sins. But these, again, are tangible expressions that helps us relate to God. But God cannot be disadvantaged by our sins, nor advantaged by our holiness. The idea is that we should not think that God is obligated or advantaged if we are doing what we ought to do. That He's obligated to answer our prayers. And not answer them the way we want them to be answered. And again, nor should we expect to be able to rest on our laurels of what we've done in the past and be blind to the sins of the present. You know, sometimes we live back in the good old days and we think about, well, I did this and I did that and I went and did that and so forth. Went on visitation and I you know, read my Bible every day and, you know, all these kinds of things. And we start dwelling on that and we get a little puffed up and we're blind to present sins that may be in our life. We've got to be careful of that. But now let's look, as we think about this, that righteousness is a requirement for prayer, but it is not a basis for a name it, claim it kind of prayer approach to answer our prayers the way and in the timing that we desire. It doesn't work that way. So now we see Elihu's antidote for unanswered prayer, beginning verse 9. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. Elihu's addressing the fact that there are those who are oppressed who cry out to God when they're being oppressed, when they're being afflicted by the arm of the mighty. And, you know, initially Job had addressed this issue and devoted the whole subject to God's, what he thought was his indifference to that kind of thing going on there in Job 23. And we can look at Job 24, 12, and 30, verse 20. But notice what he says in verse 10. But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? People cry out to God when they, even if they say they don't believe in God, they cry out to God when they're in big trouble. There's nowhere else to turn. They cry out. They might even say, God, if you're there, you know, but they're crying out. But the seeking isn't sincere. They don't recognize His blessings. They skip Thanksgiving. They don't bother to thank God for anything or the wisdom. But He gives songs in the night. Psalm 42, verse 8 says, yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. And then Psalm 77, 6 says, I call to remembrance my song in the night, a commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So God gives songs in the night to us, in the times of difficulty, in the times of dark providences. Spurgeon said this. He says, the great cause of a Christian's distress, the reason of the depths of sorrow into which many believers are plunged, is simply this, that while they are looking about on the right hand and on the left to see how they may escape their troubles, they forget to look to the hills from whence cometh their help, their real help. They do not say, where is God my maker who giveth songs in the night? And he also said, anybody can sing in the daytime, but to sing at night is quite another thing. God gives grace. And we see Paul and Silas. They're in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. What were they doing? At midnight, they sang praises. They prayed and sang praises. And the prisoners heard them, sang praises unto God. They had a song in the night, songs in the night. And even Jesus, as he anticipated going to the cross, we find there when the Lord's Supper was done, what does it say in Matthew 26:30? And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, songs in the night. God doesn't see fit to remove our burdens or answer our prayers. He always, always gives strength and grace sufficient to bear our burdens, and even gives songs in the night. But the thing is, will we sing them? That's the question. Will we sing them? Well, we say, Lord, I know that's what you got for me, and I just don't feel like it, but help me sing anyway. And that's what that's faith. That's believing God. Verse 11 says, who teacheth us more than the beast of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of the heaven? I mean, God cares for the birds and the beasts. There in Matthew 6:25 it says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for the body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? What is he talking about here? The necessities of food and raiment that we're to be content with. Interesting. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, neither nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's verse 33. And all these things shall be added unto you. God's given to us as human beings gifts which he has denied to the birds and the beasts that are mentioned here. He's given us reason, the ability to reason. He's given the ability to worship, to have wisdom, to know God. And we're created in God's image. We've been given a lot. And so think about this too. Luke 12:48 says, unto whom much is given, much shall be required. We have a great responsibility. Beasts and birds don't have responsibility because they don't have the responsibility because not those things weren't given to them. So man, created in the image of God, don't cry unto God until they're under some kind of terrible burden of oppression of some kind, and then they turn to God and then they forget about it. And maybe, I know I've seen it many times, going to the hospital. Oh, yeah, I'm coming to church. Oh, man, I'm going to start seeking God. And you don't see it. It's really insincere, their prayers. It says, there they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. When they cry out with such insincerity, God's just not going to answer them. He's not going to answer them because of the pride of their hearts. And what Elihu was saying is that Job had that same problem of pride and insincerity. That's one of the reasons why prayer is not answered, because of pride. We're to humble ourselves in the sight of God. That's what prayer is to be about. We're humbling ourselves before God. We're not demanding things like Job was doing. Another reason prayer is not answered, of course, is providence. That's something not addressed in this text, but anyway, it's in verse 13 it says, "Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it." He's saying that Job's words, some of the words he was saying later on, were full of vanity and vexation of spirit. It certainly was vexation of spirit for him. It wasn't helping him any. So, again, impure motives, wanting things done his way, thinking God was not doing things exactly right, and that he has a better, righter way to do things, shows that he is not, has got pride and impurity in his motives. Verse 14, "Although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou in him." You have to wait on God. Be patient. It's not hidden from him. Job's pride and demanding spirit was hindering his prayer from being answered. The important thing is not that we see God, but that God sees us. That's what's most important. He knows everything about our situation. Job, or God, will not be changed because we murmur, because we complain, and falsely charge God with folly. The best thing Job could do, as he says here in verse 14, trust him. It's a matter of trust. Pride, impure motives, and now impatience hinders prayers before God. And this is what the issue was with Job. We get impatient and we just say, "Well, I'm tired of waiting. I'm just going to go ahead and do it. I don't have a clear direction from God, but I just want to go ahead and just get the decision over with, and I'm just going to just plow ahead." And we get ourselves in trouble that way. But verse 15, "But now, because it is not so," in other words, a judgment hasn't been pronounced upon the wicked, and things aren't happening the way Job hopes it would happen. "He hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity." So what he's saying is that God's anger does punish sin in God's perfect timing. We don't know what that perfect timing is. We cannot suppose that immediate judgment upon sin means that God's indifferent to it. That's not true. God is long-suffering. Again, we've said before, a day to the Lord is like a thousand years to us, and vice versa, right? So he's also saying that, you know, Job, if you were being punished for what you really deserve, and all of us deserve, you wouldn't be opening your mouth so quickly, you know, and saying such vain things. Your pride is promoting further pain to yourself. So now in verse 16, he says, "Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge." Again, Job, if you were not implying God is unjust and uncaring and indifferent to sin, God may have answered your prayer by now. So the best thing that Job could do really is to confess his ignorance of what's going on, confess his sin, and repent of his sin, and trust God. You cannot just think that God is obligated to hear us without dealing with repentance. I was reading about a young boy who saw a pack of cigarettes on the ground, and he just picked it up. He said, well, I'm going to try this. So he's fumbling around for a while, finally got one of them lit, and he took a toke of it and burned, that smoke burned in his throat, but he made him feel like a man. And then all of a sudden he saw his dad coming. And so he kind of quickly put that cigarette behind his back and said, hey, Dad, how you doing? You know, trying to act casual and everything. And he was desperately trying to say, what can I do? I got to think of something to distract him. And he saw this billboard about a circus coming to town. I said, Dad, can we go to the circus when the circus comes to town? Please, let's go to the circus. And so when it comes to town. And his dad said, son, never make a petition with a smoldering disobedience. Of course, the cigarette was burning still. And that's what Job was doing. He was making a petition with a smoldering disobedience of bitterness in his heart. And so the petition has not been granted. It has not been answered. We find that, until there, Job would humble himself, the difficulties were likely to continue. We have a lot of things in unanswered prayer. We mentioned some of them, but we see in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Just regarding in our heart, not even voicing it like Job was doing, and publicly to everybody else, which makes it worse. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And then thirdly, another passage there in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to, instead of crying to God, a lot of times we cry against God. We murmur and we complain and we blame God, and we got iniquity in our heart, and God just not going to hear it. God is so far above us, and he's independent of us, but his dealing with us, maybe with the dark providence, is not to retaliate against us, but it's for our profit. It's for our good, for his glory. So may God help us to put away our pride, our proud self-will, and instead humble ourselves under the mighty hand and merciful hand of God, and he will exalt us to higher ground, take us out of that dark valley, the valley of the shadow of dark providences, and bring us to that place of fellowship and the place of enjoyment, if not in this life, in the life to come. But may God help us to be encouraged to pray, and even when our prayers are unanswered.